Thank you. That's very nice for someone you've never met before. So I really appreciate that. Mm-hmm. That's like the grace of God giving me something that I haven't earned from you. So thank you. I go kind of way back with Glenn and Paula. I'm sitting here trying to think of when we actually met, and the moment's not coming to me, but we've known them for a number of years, going back to when we all lived in Southwest Missouri before they came out here to the West Coast, and I was a pastor there at that time, and they were working with the Chi Alpha chapter at a local state university. So it's really just great to be with them. We've kind of followed their dream for Stanford from the very early days of its inception, and to be here with you guys tonight and to see this is extremely moving for me on a real personal level. To watch all of that sort of take reality is just, it's just unbelievable. My bud, Rusty St. Cyr, is here tonight. Rusty, wave at everybody. Rusty is the campus pastor over at Bethany University on the other side of the hill. He's also in a smoking rock and roll band. He's a rocker. You can tell to look at him. He's a bad boy. So let's give Rusty a rousing Stanford round of applause. We're glad to have him here tonight. So thank you for making us feel welcome. It's been just great to be here. I haven't ever been to Stanford before. I've been to the West Coast many times, the first time on your campus. And I was going to talk to you tonight about something else that had to do with the existence of God and what it means to have a relationship with Him. But something happened that was pretty profound in my life. About 2 hours ago, I was taken to Pete's Coffee for the first time. And if you can go there and have their house brew and walk out doubting the existence of a good God, I don't get you. I mean, it's like, it's so conclusive. It's just right. It's just right there. I mean, I'm ready to worship Jesus just on one cup, and I'm ready to go. So I figure Pete's, by what in theology they call general revelation, has got that kind of covered. And I just felt in my heart to sort of talk to you from my life tonight, and from a different angle than what I was coming to originally. When I was very young, my school district was extremely convinced that standardized testing was the way to perfect education and the human lives that it produced. Have you guys been through a ton of standardized tests in your lives? Now, back in these days, the theory was this. We will test you at the age of 12, and our tests were on tiny little punch cards. This is how computer coding was done. And you punch through the card with an actual steel needle that they gave a 12-year-old to make the perforation. And then you fed these cards mechanically through a reader, which sensed the perforations. And that became the binary code, plus or minus, that went into the computer, which was essentially about 2K of memory that took up the size of this entire room. And the results of these tests would be spat out, and you and your parents would get this report. And what they would tell you is two things. One was how smart you were or not. And the other thing they told you was your aptitudes, where you were going to be best suited in life. And so these tests were like the guy at the circus who gets loaded into the cannon, and then they pull the out he goes. If you've ever seen that, the test was the cannon, and once the lanyard was pulled, you were on a trajectory that it would take an act of Congress to change. And so the wonderful experience, my warm memories of elementary school, become this living hell of advanced mathematics in junior high. So I'm thrust immediately into algebra class, where I get a D, into algebra 2, where I get a D, into trigonometry, where I don't even want to go there, plane geometry, advanced geometry, Euclidean this, and three-dimensional that. And finally, I wash up on the shore of my junior year in high school, and on the last day I walk out, and my last mathematics class is done. It is trigonometry, and I am done with mathematics now for the rest of my life, and having never received a grade above a C. And the reason I'm in this purgatory, this limbo, this hell, this Dante's Inferno of statistical analysis is because the tests say I can do math. Well, years later, I realized that this is what I have done. Like those guys from MIT that went to Las Vegas to beat the blackjack tables, I am mathematically completely impaired. I cannot play chess. I don't mean I don't want to. I mean I can't. The chess team kicked me out. I cannot understand music theory. I took a class and the professor just shook his head. I don't mean I don't want to understand it. I mean I physically can't understand it the way I can't run a 4-minute mile. But what I can do is take tests brilliantly. My test-taking behavior is off the chart. My mastery of actual conceptual material is somewhere on the second grade level and will be there for the rest of my life. Well, what happened was, though, the standardized test put me in with the smart kids, and our junior high school was tracked into 10 levels. And it took us, 10 or 15 minutes to figure out what the number codes on the levels meant and who was in what rank on the pecking order. And, of course, it was oh so important to be at the very top. And these tests had thrown me in with the top-level kids. So now the nerds are all my best friends. And here I am, like Mr. Intellectual Middle Class, in with all these people whose brains are going to be in jars at the Smithsonian after they die. And I'm thinking, you know, how am I going to get a girlfriend? Because that's issue number one. And I'm thinking, how am I going to have any buds, any homeboys, a posse, or whatever you want to call it? You know, it's not going to happen for me because actually these people are really smart and I am a poser. And so what I decided was if I was going to get ahead in life, that is, have friends and people to go to football games with, I was going to have to actually ramp up my academic work massively, because if you didn't hang with your cohort, you got bumped down the chain, and God help you if you wanted to get into college and you weren't in the right number code category. This was the theory of the day. The great upside of it was that it worked. The canon was elevated high enough that when I was fired out of it, I found myself landing in the net called Northwestern University. I went there and did my graduate program there, my MA and my PhD, and I learned something there. One is in universities, you can fake people into thinking a lot of things about you if you want to. You don't have to actually be as smart as they think you are if you just keep your mouth shut. So you simply go, I see, Dr. Smith. But tell me more about that, Dr. Jones. And as your professor pours forth his wisdom and you stroke his ego, everybody finds it a very mutually satisfactory arrangement. And what I discovered was, I was a coach for the debating team, and I discovered this. I really, really enjoyed gifted students. Now, not everybody does, because they find you, frankly, terrifying. Because most of you in here are smarter than a lot of the people who have been your teachers along the way. But I found these kids just fascinating. I thought they were so interesting. They read books. They knew all kinds of stuff that I didn't know. And so I just, with them, I used the same trick. So, Ned, tell me more about that. And they would pour forth their wisdom, and I just grew to, it was love. I just grew to love them. I did not find them intimidating or frightening at all, because once you know that it's all just really test-taking behavior, you don't have anything left to prove. And so I really came to enjoy gifted students. I loved coaching them. Our kids won the national championship in debating 2 times out of the last 3 years I was with them. Mopping the floor with Harvard was especially satisfying when you're in a school from the Midwest. And the whole experience was just absolutely wonderful dealing with them. So the cannon gets fired again, and today I direct a doctoral program at a seminary. For the Assemblies of God. That's the network of churches that Chi Alpha is connected with. And my job now is to train high-functioning leaders of all kinds. And I just from my Northwestern experience, I really learned to enjoy high-functioning people. I think they're special. They're very influential. They're really always interesting to talk to, and they're always coming up with a whole bunch of new stuff. What I do for a living is I put high-functioning leaders under pressure to see what squirts out. It's a hydraulic method. And it's amazing what can squirt out of leaders when you put them under pressure. So what I wanted to talk with you about a little tonight was this whole concept of what it means to be a high-functioning person who lives under pressure. And to walk inside a story in the New Testament with you this evening, perhaps if we could tour that story together, to look at a high-functioning person that Jesus met and had a conversation with. And then we're going to try to just draw some implications from that tonight. And I'm going to be real plain spoken with you. I'm going to ask you to just turn your whole life over to him. I'm going to ask you tonight to consider not being careful, not being incremental, not being cautious. I'm going to ask you tonight to consider career suicide. Radical commitment, radical dependence. And how you respond to that and whether that resonates with you, you know, that's your end of things. But I want you to know where I'm going tonight and why I feel strongly about it, because it doesn't come from a bunch of stuff I read in a book, but it comes from a life I've had to live and walk through with high-functioning people and what it means to be one of this very small and exclusive tribe of which you are a member. The story we'll tour tonight is in the Gospel of Luke. If you're new to the Bible, that's one of the four accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. We call them Gospels. It means sort of announcements of the good news. They're short histories of his life. And in the 18th chapter of that book, Luke, who was one of the very early followers of Jesus, records this story about an encounter that Jesus had with a certain man. He says, "A certain ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'And why do you call me good?' Jesus answered. 'No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments,'" and then he lists some of them. "'Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy,' he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me.' When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, 'How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' Those who heard this asked, 'Well, who then can be saved?' And Jesus replied, 'What is impossible with men is possible with God.'" And Peter, that was one of Jesus' followers, says this, "Well, we've left all we had to follow you. I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." You know, in one sense, high-functioning people are the object of envy. This can make your life a difficult place, particularly in the high school phase of your development as a person and as a student. You may have possessed talents that other people wish they had. You may have been able to play a musical instrument that someone else wished they could play. You may have had performance academically that other people just admired. And there might have been people in your life who even jumped all over your case because you were functioning at that kind of level. So there's sort of that aspect to it that does make this group very exclusive and does make it a very distinct kind of a tribal situation. The thing that concerns me with the high-functioning people that I work with, I think, is the thing that concerns Jesus here as he talks to this man who Luke refers to as a ruler. He's an influential person. This guy's got it going on, and not just economically. He's an influencer in every other sense, most likely. The thing about having capability is that it gives this ruler, and it can give high-functioning people, options other than God. Because we're simply able to do so much on our own. That's why we're at institutions like this. That's why we're recruited when other people are not. That's why we're sought out and tracked down. That's why we're offered financial aid when other people are not. Because we have assets. we have the ability to shape a life and mold a life that can be essentially undertaken on the strength that we ourselves possess. And in one sense, that's the American dream, to be the self-made person, to be, if you've seen the book Free Agent Nation, to be on my own, shaping my own destiny, developing Google, inventing the next version of Microsoft Word or, you know, Apple or whatever you prefer. But all of those things are the things that everyone points to and everyone wants. And there's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. Jesus doesn't criticize this man for being a ruler. He doesn't criticize him for having a lot of stuff. He doesn't jump on his case for being bright or smart or talented or any of those things. What he does do is this. He challenges him on the root of his identity, in the very root of his life. And what he's really asking him is, where is your life really coming from? What are you really building it around? And the ruler responds with the sort of religious stuff. Well, I've been keeping the rules, because Jesus has mentioned the commandments, and the man objects, well, you know, don't try to throw that in my face, because I haven't been killing anybody. I haven't been committing adultery. I haven't been cheating. I haven't been embezzling money from my business. I've been, you know, living right and trying to keep my act together. So all right. So I've been keeping the rules. So what's the problem? And Jesus' next statement isn't a command to us to divest ourselves of all of our assets. It's a deeper challenge than that. And his basic challenge to this man is, you know, that's all fine, and I'm glad you're doing that, but what is your life really about, bottom line? Could you still be the person that you are if you were stripped of your capabilities? And that's the filter he puts up in front of him. And that's the one that the ruler can't get through. Because if my life is built on me, what will happen is I'll succumb to the natural temptation to make my autobiography read like the autobiography of the whole universe. To make my story the big one, the one through which everything else is interpreted, and ultimately to be swallowed by myself. And that's why Jesus pushes back on this guy who is influential, powerful, economically he's got it together, and he's living better than some of the people probably who claim to be following Jesus themselves. But he presses for something else, which is, where is your life really rooted? Where is it coming from? This is one of the curses of capability, is that I can create a life that is about me that never finds out what life could really be about if it were invested in the one who created that life, who is the God that made the coffee at Pete's. There's another side to this coin that I found among high-functioning people, and that's sort of the negative valence of this story, which I can end up with capabilities that allow me to build a life that is without God, even if I'm following God's rules. And the other thing I found that about capability is that it can be a curse in the sense that it brings a ton of destructive pressure with it. Capable people live in a world of no mercy. You are simply expected to succeed. If you succeed, that's average. If you fail, that may be catastrophic beyond recovery. You know, I can sometimes tell when I meet people if they've ever experienced catastrophic failure. I call it seeing the tiger. Sometimes just by the look in their eyes, I can tell if you've seen the tiger or not. Or if, as with many of the high-functioning leaders that I work with, they were fired out of a cannon a long time ago, and the last time things went wrong are way back in the rearview mirror, and maybe something as soul-destroying as an A-. Capable people live in a world of shoulda, oughta, gotta. It's an imperative world. It's a pressure cooker world. And it's a world with no safety valves. I saw this world close up during my grad school years at Northwestern, and it took the form of a television program that reported on the suicide epidemic that was taking place on our campus. Northwestern students were locking themselves in cars and turning on the engines inside closed garages. Because when they looked at their lives, what they saw was a pressure cooker existence that seemed to have absolutely no end in sight. And they reached the conclusion that this week's midterm is going to be followed by next semester's final, which is going to be followed by my senior project, which is going to be followed by law school, which is going to be followed by having to make the law review, which will be followed by having to be the editor of the law review, which will be followed by maybe clerking for a Supreme Court justice or going into corporate law on Wall Street, which will be followed by the need to become a partner, which will be necessitated by making the mortgage payments on my house in the Hamptons. Some of them looked at that and put a pistol in their mouths. And you may be here tonight, and you know the taste of metal. Oh, I know, to people on the outside, it's all, oh, I wish I were like you. But in this room, we know what it's like on the inside, don't we? People who don't pack this level of amperage, who don't carry this kind of firepower, don't live this life. But people that do know what it is to feel like capability can be a curse. So it's the guy standing in front of Jesus, and Jesus has told him, hey, it's cool to be a ruler, having a lot of stuff. That's fine. You know, have 10 iPods if you want. Duct tape them to your head. I don't care. Following at least 3 of the 10 commandments, very good. We're at least at 30%. You know, that's not a bad average, especially in a postmodern world. You know, that's very cool. But, you know, the things that you believe you have, the truth is they have you. The things that you believe you own, the truth is, they own you. And what I'm trying to say to you is that if you'll walk toward me instead of away from me, I can break the power of those things to own you. And you can be free in a way that you never dreamed possible. Whether those things are possessions, or even my own abilities, which can be more enslaving than any object I'll ever own. When I got out of grad school, I headed out to be a college professor, actually, and I actually worked at a state university on the East Coast for a couple of years, and I spent 8 years preparing for this job, undergrad, MA, PhD, dissertation, all that stuff that you do to check all of your boxes, you know, just to get to average. I arrive in my first job and realize that I have just spent 8 years preparing for a job I do not like. I found this out on the very first day. Who, baby, what was I thinking? 0.8 decades put into a job that I don't enjoy and bores me to tears in the first 8 hours. I knew that something was wrong, and I remember coming home from that first day at the office and telling my wife, what have I done here? We've moved across the country with all this money and time and all of these sacrifices, and here I'm doing something that seems to be so meaningless to me. I mean, why do I have all of this stuff in my head if telling other people about it isn't any fun anymore? And I got the sense that maybe something different was happening. Maybe there was another cannon coming to kind of get loaded into. And in my case, that happened to me, the Lord encountering me the way this guy encountered Jesus that day and really challenging me to turn my life over to him to do this instead. And it's frightened me so badly that I didn't even tell my wife for 6 weeks that I had begun to have these feelings, that I felt like God had really talked to me about this, really confronted me about it, because I knew once I started down that path, it was just going to be a train wreck. I mean, it was going to upset all of my plans, and how was I going to have this life we had thought about? So just as I come to the conclusion that I am going to say yes to this thing, I am going to turn myself over to God and let him make my life what it needs to be, I'm contacted by two universities, and both of them want me to come to work for them in their communication programs. And either of them would have put me at the top of my profession at 26. So I'm thinking, great, where was this last year? Thanks a million. The timing here is just absolutely brilliant. Really appreciate that. Thank you, God. So I'm given this very short timeline to decide what to do. If you're having one of those moments where it's big casino, it's your whole life on the line, depending on what you decide or which application you mail, and you know that the whole thing comes down to what goes on in just the next few hours. So I have to make this big decision. What do I do? I've got these two schools. I'd love to go to either of them. Both are alma maters. This would be just incredible. Or God's told me we can just not do any of that, and you can be poor. What do you say? So you need a great environment to make a great decision. So I find myself at a convention at Disneyland. And this is in the old days when lasers were new, and there were laser light shows in the sky, and I'm walking along. This is so surreal, having to make this huge spiritual existential crisis decision, and here's Mickey and Minnie, walking by me, and I think, this is, I don't have vocabulary for this. This is before Foucault and all that. So I'm walking along, and I realize I have to make this decision, and I'm in the hotel room, and I'm just minutes from having to go to meet with the people from these schools to tell them either, yay, let's be rich and famous, or nay, we're going to die in poverty. I sit there in the hotel room, and I just sort of flop my Bible open, which is a system of guidance I do not recommend this evening. And it just sort of falls open, and it comes open to the Psalms, which is a lovely book of ancient Hebrew songs, if you're not a Bible person. And these words just jump out to me from one of the Psalms that says, "This one thing I have desired." And the author of that particular song goes on to talk about that one thing is being in God's temple, being in close relationship with him. And it doesn't say that the other things in life are bad. They're not. Not anymore that being wealthier, being a ruler was bad. It just says the best thing is this connection with God. So I close my Bible. I walk downstairs. And I began to meet with the people from these two universities. And I told the first one, no. And they looked at me like I needed electroshock therapy. And I told the second one, no. And he looked at me like he was about to order a case of Prozac and have it shipped to my house because I must be in deep need of some kind of support or help. And I went into the dean's office at my school and said, I quit. He said, what are you going to do? I said, starve? I don't know. Now, I need to make something really clear here. This decision, this was not heroic. I mean, this is not a sort of morality tale where I cast myself as, Bruce Willis in Die Hard or something like that. It wasn't heroic. It was just necessary. It just had to be done. And in that situation, And I think in all of ours tonight, it's that same question. You know, with what I have, with my capabilities, with God has blessed me with, do I walk to Jesus with those things, or do I walk away? Now, let me be plain spoken. You can walk away and have a great life. As soon as I made these decisions, everything was terrible. We did starve. It was awful. We had just a lousy time. But I can't stand here tonight and say I would trade it for what the alternatives might have been. Because I would rather live radically than safely. That man walked away that day. But I don't think anybody ever really has to. Now, had he walked forward, do we know what would have happened to him? We'll never know that. In the same way that we'll never know what will happen in your life if you just walk towards Jesus tonight and say, here's everything I have. Mess me up. Now, I'll tell you what. God does a lot of stuff I don't condone. He changes plans. He takes careers and turns them into something else. Turns them into callings. He takes dreams and turns them into visions. He takes the things that I live for and in their place gives me things that I would die for. And I'll submit to you that that's what it means to be fully alive. To live for what I would die for. I think that happens when I walk toward him and just say, hey, here I am, my 30%, my stuff, my baggage, my dreams, my GPA, the whole package. And I'm just going to take a faith step and believe that instead of living a career, I could live a calling instead. God, I want you to mess me up. I want you to mess with my plans. I want you to fool with my projections. I want you to do what you need to do because I want to live something that I could never have invented in here and that I never could have sustained with my own strength. Let me pray with you. Lord, we thank you tonight for being so welcoming that we're all here tonight just with our, 30% or 40% or 90 or whatever it is, and with the things that you've put in us, good things. And tonight, Lord, I ask you to let your Holy Spirit just start to talk to our hearts. Lord, would you just loosen the grip of the things we think we own that actually own us? Would you give us vision and faith tonight for a kind of life, whether it's as a physician or a lawyer or an advocate for the homeless or whatever that would be, but a life that's built around the things that are worth dying for, a life that is built around vision and calling and greatness, not just career and promotion and fame. Lord, the people in this room tonight are stewards of so much. God, let us walk towards you this evening. And as we do, I ask you to deliver us from the power of the things that own us this evening. I'm just going to ask you to do something real simple if this resonates in your heart at all. And if it doesn't, that's totally cool. If in your heart you just are feeling, maybe it's only one step, but I would take a step forward towards Jesus tonight. I'll bring my stuff and turn it over to him, just on the chance that a career could become a calling, that I could have a life like that. If you'd like to just take, even if it's only one step, I'm just going to ask you to, I'm standing tonight, I'm just going to ask you to join me just by standing right where you are. And you're saying, God, here's my life. 30%, 90%, it doesn't matter. Just stand right where you are. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and just free us from anything that owns us tonight. So the grace of God is in this room to do that right now. If you feel like you're owned by anything this evening, I just want to just open your heart and let faith just rise up within you that God can lift that thing out of your life tonight. God, just in the quietness of your own heart, just tell him what that thing is or those things. Lord, these things own me. God, I feel like a trained SEAL sometime. I am so tired of performing for people, of having dreams that have enslaved me rather than motivating me. God, I don't want this eating disorder in my life anymore. Lord, I don't want this addiction to pornography in my life anymore. I don't want this endless need for these disposable relationships in my life anymore. God, I can't deliver myself from these things, but I've taken just a step towards you tonight, and that's all you need. Just open your heart. Just tell the Lord in the quietness of your own heart what those things are. And ask him to set you free this evening. Thank you, Jesus. Just touch our hearts and lives tonight. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Just feel there's someone here this evening, and you've just recently been on the telephone with someone, and you've been talking to them almost in a panic about an issue in your life that's just, you're in the grip of this thing. And I just feel to encourage you tonight that God's grace, that is his love for you and his willingness to give you what you need rather than what you deserve, that that's here for you this evening. And you just reach out and take it. And you may be thinking, I do not deserve this. And that's right. Because no one in this room, myself included, deserves any of this. But the Lord's love is here for you this evening. He heard that phone call. He knows the cry of your heart, and he's here tonight to set you free. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. That's it. Just release it. Just release it. It's a heart here this evening that's concerned that if I really let go like this, what's going to fill that space? I just want to encourage you this evening that the Lord has things for you that you haven't even thought of yet. He has options for you that are not even on your radar. That he's able tonight to do above and beyond what you ask or even think. That it's okay to go ahead and take that step. Let those things go. Release them. He's going to give back to you many times more than you've ever let go. Thank you, Lord. Jesus, thank you for embracing us tonight as we've taken this step toward you. And Lord, I ask you to take the many gifts that are in this room. Take these people and fan them into flame, Lord God. Give everyone in this room a calling, a life worth living, something worth dying for, and greatness in you. Thank you, Father. Make us all good stewards of this treasure that you've put within us. We pray in your name. Amen.